Scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning at verse 13 and reading to verse 31. Luke 23 at verse 13. Hear the word of God. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that had for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And now verses 27 through 31 form our text. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, it is not uncommon, and it is certainly even natural, for people at a funeral to weep. And that is because the loss of a loved one is a sad occasion. A funeral reminds us that our loved one is no longer here. And we will never see him or her again, at least not in this life. It's only natural, therefore, for us to weep, to mourn. Jesus himself mourned at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Normally we mourn someone who has already passed away. But in Jesus' case, it was different. In Jesus' case, people mourned for him even before he passed away. And we read of that in the words of our text this afternoon from Luke 23, verses 27. Through 31, there we read of how the Lord Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, the place where he was to be crucified. And he was carrying his cross, presumably on his shoulders. And as he made his way through the streets of Jerusalem, he encountered a group of women. Women who were bewailing and lamenting for him. Rather than commend these women for this very public display of affection and emotion and sympathy, Jesus rebuked them and warned them most solemnly when he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming," he said, "in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Why did Jesus say this? What did he mean by this? What message is there here for us today? These are some of the questions we want to consider with the Lord's help this afternoon. And my theme is, the daughters of Jerusalem weep for Jesus. And we'll see that our Lord responds to this weeping, first of all, with a strange prohibition, and secondly, with an ominous prediction. Our Lord responds to this weeping with a strange prohibition, and secondly, an ominous prediction. It was Friday, shortly before 9 o'clock in the morning. The Lord Jesus Christ had just exited through one of the gates of Jerusalem, and he was heading to Golgotha, to the place where he would be crucified. According to our text chapter in verse 27, following him were two groups of people. The first was a great company. That's the way it's worded in the text. A great company, a great multitude. Now, who composed this great multitude? We do not know. Luke doesn't tell us in so many words. Most likely, this multitude included a great number of the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the chief priests. After all, they had been waiting a long time for this moment. For several years, and especially the last several weeks, they had plotted together to put Jesus to death. And now they got their wish. They managed to persuade Pilate to crucify him. Jesus was on his way to his death. They wouldn't miss this for anything. And so they followed him. The multitude probably also included many who were at the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate just a few hours before. And Pilate sought to release Jesus to the Jews. These same people cried out, "Away with this man! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they demanded that Pilate release unto them Barabbas, a thief and a robber, and that Christ himself be crucified. And Pilate, not wanting to create any kind of scene in Jerusalem, especially now that this was the time of the Passover, he gave in to their demands, and he released Barabbas unto them and ordered Christ to be crucified. And they also followed him, probably curious to see what would become of him who called himself the King of the Jews. Among them was probably also a large number of people from Jerusalem who were just curious onlookers. Didn't even know what was going on. All they saw was this man carrying a cross, and perhaps they recognized him as Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps they didn't, but they also followed with the multitude. And among this group of people was yet another group, a group of women. Now, these women are not to be confused with the female disciples of the Lord Jesus. They're mentioned in the Gospels. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others who supported the Lord Jesus throughout His public ministry. We know that they were not the ones here because Jesus addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. Whereas the female disciples of our Lord, they all came from Galilee. So who were these daughters of Jerusalem? Well, we don't know exactly. Again, Luke doesn't say, but most likely they're simply a group of women who lived and resided in the city of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that as they followed the Lord Jesus, they were weeping. They were weeping for Jesus. Luke says they bewailed and lamented Him. The word bewailed here can also be translated as beat upon their breast. This is how people in ancient times expressed great sorrow and emotion. They literally beat upon their breast. That's what these women were doing. And the word lamented refers to a certain crying out loud. These women were beating upon their breasts and they were wailing publicly, loudly, for all to hear. You may wonder, why were they doing this? And some have argued that they were doing this merely out of custom. In biblical times, especially in the Middle East, women regularly put on a certain display of sorrow for people who were suffering or who had lost a loved one. In fact, in Bible times, it was even possible for you to hire such people. And we have an example of that in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus arrived at the home of Jairus after his little daughter passed away. You remember that there was this large group of people there who wept and wailed greatly. Most likely they were the professional mourners. People who were hired by Jairus to express their sorrow over the loss of his dear daughter. And women in the Middle East still do this today. You may have seen on the news sometimes when a person is killed in the West Bank or in the Gaza Strip, and they have this funeral procession, and there's literally thousands of people, and they're carrying the body of the dead person, usually draped in a Palestinian flag, and surrounding the body are these women, and they're weeping and they're wailing and they're crying at the top of their voice. Not so much because they were related to the person, but because that's how they expressed their sorrow. And so some have argued that is what we have here. These women were weeping and wailing for Jesus for no other reason than that this was the custom of the time. Now that is possible, of course. But it seems likely that these women in our text were doing this more than merely out of custom. It appears that these women were genuinely concerned about Jesus. They were not, as far as we can tell, true believers. Otherwise, Jesus would not have told them to weep for themselves and for their children. But they respected Him. They may have even felt a certain love for Him. And as they saw Him dragging His cross through the streets of Jerusalem, and as they saw the blood coming out of His forehead because of the crown of thorns, and as perhaps they even witnessed the lashes on His arms and on His back due to the flogging that He had received at the hands, first of all, of the soldiers of Herod, and then secondly, of the Roman soldiers of Pontius Pilate, there welled within them a certain compassion, a certain sympathy. They felt sorry for Jesus. In their view, He was a good man who had done nothing wrong. He had healed the sick. He had spoken on behalf of the poor. He had restored sight to the blind. He had raised the dead. He had taught the people in the temple fearlessly the Word of God. And now this. He was being led away by the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And this didn't seem right to these women. There was something wrong here. They were sorry to see this happening to Jesus, and so they mourned Him and they lamented Him. Well, how did Jesus respond to this? Well, we might have thought that the Lord Jesus would have appreciated this very public demonstration of sympathy and even affection. After all, He was on His way to His death. And he was at that very moment bearing the full wrath of God against the sins of his people. How could one not weep for him? Well, Jesus did not commend these women. On the contrary, he commanded them to stop. "Weep not for me," he said. Strange, isn't it? Why would Jesus command these women not to weep for him? Did he not deserve to be wept over? Was he not the Lamb of God that was being led to the slaughter? Was he not at that very moment experiencing the wrath of God against sin? Had he not been cruelly mistreated and unjustly condemned? Why would he command them not to weep for him? I suggest two reasons. First of all, he did not deserve it. Now, that may strike you as a little bit surprising when I say that. But hear me out. You need to remember, congregation, that as Jesus was making his way out of Jerusalem, he was doing so as the sin bearer of his people. All of the sins of his people was being laid upon him. Like the high priest in the Old Testament, when he laid his hands upon the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, symbolically transferring all of the sins of the people onto that scapegoat, so the Lord Jesus was being led out of the city of Jerusalem with all of the sins of his people upon him. He became, as the Apostle Paul says, sin for us. That's quite a striking term that Paul uses. Not just the sin bearer, but sin. He became sin. He became so closely identified with his people in their fallenness that he became, in a manner of speaking, sin itself. And as such, he did not deserve to be mourned. To mourn over him at that moment was to suggest, however innocently, that he was being unjustly condemned. And that what he was experiencing and what he would experience was not right. That's not the case. As the sin bearer of his people, congregation, Jesus deserved not men's sympathy, but he deserved the full wrath of God. Unmitigated by anyone or by anything, including the mourning, the sympathetic mourning of these daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus understood that. He understood his mission. He knew that this is the work that the Father had given him to do. And so he commanded these women, "Weep not for me." But there's another reason why he said, it is this: he did not desire it. He did not deserve it, but he also did not desire it. You see, congregation, these women, as we have seen, were mourning for Jesus out of sympathy. They felt sorry for him. But Jesus did not want their sympathy. And congregation, he doesn't want our sympathy either. At least not in the first place. And how we need to remember this, especially at this time of year, when we meditate on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear sermons about this, and we're reminded again of the terrible things that the Lord Jesus suffered as he made his way to the cross, and also when he was hanging on the cross. There wells within us a certain sympathy, a certain compassion, a certain regret that all of this had to happen to Jesus. And that is perfectly understandable. That is perfectly natural. cold-hearted indeed is the person who can read the accounts of Scripture about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be moved by them. But Jesus wants more than that. He wants more than our sympathy. That's not why these accounts are recorded in the Gospels. These accounts are not recorded here so that we might feel some sort of sentimental emotion, some sympathy for Jesus, that we might even weep for Him. No, that's not the point. And yet that is how many people respond to the sufferings of Christ. You may remember a number of years ago, there came out in the movie theaters a movie called The Passion of the Christ, which depicted in great detail the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as though sinful, unregenerate man could even attempt to portray that on film. But anyway, this was the attempt. And when the movie came out, there were accounts of people that were leaving the movie theaters and they were visibly shaken by what they saw. Visibly moved. Unbelievers emerging from the movie theaters weeping because that film made such an impact on them. And they felt a certain sympathy for Jesus. How horrible that these things should happen to Him. And again, congregation, there's nothing wrong with that per se. For after all, our Lord did suffer inexpressible pain and suffering, physical and mental and emotional and psychological. Who could not feel sorry for Him? But if all we do is feel sorry for Jesus, we've missed the point. Jesus didn't suffer these things just so that we might feel sorry for Him. He suffered these things so that you and I might be saved by Him. That we might believe on Him and embrace Him as our only Savior and Lord and King and live for Him. Oh, do we understand that, congregation? Is there anyone here who feels sorry for Jesus? Anyone here who, like the daughters of Jerusalem, are weeping and lamenting Him? That's all good. It's all fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Jesus wants from you is not your tears. What Jesus wants from you and from me is your life, your heart. He wants us to come before Him as poor, miserable sinners who are nothing and who have nothing and whose only hope is in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is why He did what He did. This is why He suffered what He suffered, that we might come to Him and believe on Him and receive life in Him. And so Jesus issues this rather strange prohibition. He commands these women not to weep for Him. But that's not all He says. He goes on in the second place to make an ominous prediction. Brings me to my second point. Yes, rather than weep for Him, Jesus commanded these daughters of Jerusalem to do something else. He didn't tell them not to weep. His concern was not about the fact that they were weeping. His concern was about the object of their weeping. For He says to them, "Weep not for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now that too is a very strange statement, isn't it? Why does Jesus say this? There was no reason for these women to weep for themselves, was there? They were not on their way to Golgotha. They were not carrying a heavy cross. They had not been beaten and spat upon and ridiculed and flogged. They certainly were not bearing the full wrath of God against sin. Why then should they weep for themselves and for their children? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 29, He says, "For behold, behold." That word is important. That word "behold" always is one of those marker words. It's a word that draws our attention. It's like saying, "Listen carefully to this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. Behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.'" Jesus here is foretelling of a time when the women of Jerusalem, perhaps even these very same women who were weeping for Him, would consider themselves blessed not to have any dependent children. Now, that must have seemed very strange to these women and to the other people who heard Jesus speak these words. And that is because in Bible times, unlike today, sadly, but in Bible times, children were regarded as a great blessing. And they're described in the Scriptures as the heritage of the Lord. "Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them." In fact, it was a reproach in Bible times not to have children. You remember the story of Jacob and Rachel, and how Rachel came to Jacob one day and almost, as it were, grabbed him and said, "Give me children or I die." It was a reproach, it was a shame for a woman not to have children. But now Jesus comes to these women and He says the day is coming when that whole order will be reversed. And that rather than count themselves blessed to have children, the women of Jerusalem will count themselves blessed if they do not. What is more, He says there will come a time when people will wish they were dead. He says in verse 30, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now the Lord here is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 8. You remember the context of Hosea. The people of Israel had given themselves almost wholly over to the worship of idols. And they had turned their back on God, just in the same way that Hosea's wife Gomer had turned her back upon her husband. And as punishment for their idolatry, the Lord tells them through the mouth of His prophet Hosea that the Lord would come in judgment, and this judgment would be so terrible that these same people who were bowing down to these idols would wish that they were dead. And they would call on the mountains to crush them and the hills to cover them. Imagine that. What a graphic image this is. We are blessed in this part of Canada to live in a region that is surrounded by mountains. And some of these mountains are very great. You think of Mount Baker, some 2 hours away, however far it is. And it looms there, and you see it wherever you are. So as you're driving down the freeway towards the Sumas Prairie, that you see it. It's there. It's always there. It's huge. It's monstrous. And it's not the only mountain. There are many mountains. Wherever you turn, you face that way on Mount Lehman Road, there's mountains. Mountains all around us. And each mountain consists of millions upon millions of tons of solid rock. Now you imagine all of these mountains, as it were, being lifted up from the face of the earth. And coming crashing down on the people. How terrible that would be. And Jesus says that the day is coming when that is what the inhabitants of Jerusalem will wish for. As they sit in their homes in the city of Jerusalem. They will look round about them and they will see the hills surrounding Jerusalem, and they will wish, they will cry out to those mountains and to those hills, "Oh, cover us, fall on us." Most commentators agree that Jesus here is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which would take place in 70 AD, only some 35 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read about this in the works of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and in books 4 through 7, he chronicles in great detail the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city. And suffice it to say, I don't have the time to get into all the details, but suffice it to say that this was one of the most horrific events in the history of the Jewish people. For several years prior to 70 AD, the Jews, led by the Zealots, were agitating strongly against Roman rule. And they often engaged in guerrilla warfare. They tried to kill Roman soldiers and do all kinds of things to thwart Roman rule over Palestine. And this had been going on for years. Also during the time of the Lord Jesus, this was going on. And the emperor of Rome, a man by the name of Vespasian, finally had enough, and he placed his son Titus in charge of a large Roman army, and he gave him orders to subdue the Jews and to strengthen Rome's grip on Palestine. And Titus came from Rome with his huge army, and he completely swept the entire countryside, and then he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he besieged that city for a period of 5 months. And finally, the Romans overran the city, and the slaughter that followed was horrible. Josephus says, and I'm not sure whether we can always take his numbers accurately, but he says that over 1 million people were killed, including many children, and some 100,000 people were taken captive. And except for three towers and a portion of the Western Wall, which is still in existence today, that holds up the Temple Mount, where the temple of Herod once stood, except for that, the entire city, including the temple itself, that wonder of the ancient world, it was completely and utterly destroyed. Now, the walls of the city were torn down, stone by stone. And the rest of the population was scattered abroad, and Israel from that moment forward ceased to be a nation until 1948. And it was during this dark chapter of Jewish history that everything that Jesus said came to pass. The women of Jerusalem who lived during that terrible siege indeed counted themselves fortunate if they did not have dependent children, only to see them slowly starve to death. Others in the city longed for death. Oh, they would have gladly have had the mountains fall on them and the hills to cover them, but they did not. They simply stood there as silent sentinels, as if to prolong their terrible agony and suffering. And in His divine nature, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He saw it all unfolding before His eyes. And so He says to these women, "Don't weep for Me. Weep for yourselves. And weep for your children. For the terrible suffering that you will have to endure." And as if to reinforce this, Jesus recites a well-known proverb in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry?" And Jesus here compares Himself to a green tree, and perhaps a better translation of the word tree might be wood. He's comparing Himself to green, or we would say moist wood. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem are dry wood. And He's reminding us here that if you want to make a fire, you don't use moist wood. You use dry wood. If you use moist wood, green wood, the fire will only smolder, but it won't burst forth into a roaring flame. In order for that to happen, you have to put dry wood onto the fire. And his point is this, that if he, the Son of God, was sentenced to death, even though he was innocent, what will happen to the Jews who are guilty? That's a paraphrase of what he's saying here. And his point is, it's too horrible to imagine. It's like the difference between burning wood that is still green and full of moisture and burning wood that is dry to the bone. And we're reminded here, congregation, aren't we, of the great wrath of God against sin. God is described also in the New Testament as a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire in His holiness. He is a consuming fire in the face of sin. God is so pure that He cannot behold iniquity. And His wrath burns against sin. And it burns with such a blazing heat that none can quench it. And it's such a warning here for those who are not saved. This is what the unsaved will experience to an everlasting eternity. And Jesus here is warning. He's saying that the punishment that you will endure if you do not repent and believe the gospel will be far worse than anything that the people of Jerusalem experienced during the Roman siege. For you will be cast body and soul into hell, the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then it will come to pass what Jesus speaks of here in our text. You will wish that the mountains would fall on you and the hills would cover you, but they will not. And Jesus knows this. He knows what awaits those who do not repent and believe the gospel. And this is why He says what He says here. He's not saying this out of vindictiveness. He's not saying, as it were, you know, you Jews think that you're so smart. You think that you've succeeded in putting me to death, but you just wait. You've got something coming to you. Soon the Lord is going to come and you're going to wish that you were dead and the mountain, you're going to pray that the mountains would fall on you and the hills would cover you. No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not speaking out of vindictiveness here. This is how we might have responded. This is what we might have said, but not Jesus. He said what He said out of love, out of compassion, out of concern for these people. You see, Jesus saw what was coming. Not just in the destruction of Jerusalem, but even after the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was only a foreshadowing of the greater destruction of the soul in hell. And as He makes His way to the cross, it's almost mind-boggling, isn't it? Here He is, He's making His way to the cross, and He's carrying the cross upon His shoulder, and He's beaten, and He's bloodied, and He's bruised. And the wrath of God is beating down upon Him. And as He anticipates the terrible suffering that still awaited Him, how the soldiers would hammer those spikes into His hands and into His feet, and how He Himself would be cut off from His Father, crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? At no time does Jesus think about Himself. Oh, this is what we might have done. We might have said, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, pity me. Feel sorry for me. Look what I'm doing for you. Look what I still have to do for you. Weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no. His only concern is not for Himself. His concern is for them, for His covenant people. These people who so long rejected and despised Him. These people, His covenant people, His heart goes out to them. And He, as it were, pleads with them one last time. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. See what's coming. See the judgment that awaits you. And turn. Turn from your sins. And believe on my name. And you know, congregation, the Lord Jesus, He's still the same. He looks down in compassion this day from His throne in heaven as He looks at His covenant people. And He sees people who perhaps go to church and they go through all the motions, but their heart is far from Him. And He's concerned about them. He's concerned where they're heading. There's no vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no real faith in Him. He sees what awaits them. He looks down upon the entire planet, in fact. And He sees millions upon millions upon millions heading headlong into hell. And this gives Him no pleasure. Oh, the Scriptures say again and again, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to me and live. Turn ye, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Oh, have we heard His calling tonight? Make no mistake, congregation, the Lord is coming in judgment. And if we are not right with Him, if we have never truly believed on Him, if we have never embraced Him, oh, take heed to the warnings of His Word. Seek the Savior. Flee to Him. He is so willing to receive sinners unto Himself. Oh, will you do so? For the first time or again, seek refuge. In the name of the Lord Jesus, let Him be for you and for me and for everyone that strong high tower, that rock of defense. And when we are in Him, we do not have to fear the coming judgment. Oh no, then we may look forward to it. Yes, we may look forward to it. Because we may know that when we stand before the bar of God's justice, that He will intercede for us. And He will point to His own righteousness and to His own atoning work. And He will say to His Father, Father, that one deserves to be condemned, but I died for him. I died for her. And therefore I plead with you, Father, let him go. And the Father will declare him not guilty, and the gates of paradise shall be open, and we shall enter in and stand before the throne of the Lamb forever praising and magnifying Him. And in that place there will be no weeping. There will only be tears of joy as we behold the face of Him who suffered and who died for us, that we may live for Him. Amen.